1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now this is a very important portion for us to consider, because it exposes a common misconception, which is that effectiveness in making converts to Christ is based upon our wisdom and ability. And the most surprising thing about this is that the one who is speaking here was one of the most brilliant men of his day, the Apostle Paul, who said, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." But no, Paul's pedigree, his background, his status, his great wisdom, his training, or anything else, those things did not qualify for him for heaven. Neither did it make him an effective witness of the gospel. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling." He didn't have much confidence in his flesh, did he? Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Why did not Paul use his superior intellect to dazzle the Corinthians? Why did he not use his persuasive ability to convince them? You remember where Paul had come from when he came to Corinth? Where had he just been? He was in Athens. And what had he done there? Okay, he debated with the Athenians, right, on Mars Hill. And how effective was he? Not very. Not very effective at all. By the way, there is a modern Mars Hill church in Seattle. Maybe you've heard of it. And if I was going to name a church, I wouldn't name it Mars Hill, unless it was on Mars Hill. Maybe it is. I don't know. But Mark, have you heard of Mark Driscoll, who is known as the cussing pastor? And if you look at their doctrinal statement, it's identical with ours as far as the main tenets, including the gospel. He's called a cussing pastor. He believes that Jesus was a bartender, because his first miracle was to create wine from water. He actually teaches, he has seminars on teaching how to young men to make beer and to find wives, and he gives lessons on sexual things. This is in church. His church has hosted 650 secular concerts. He said they haven't had too many problems, but one time all the musicians took their clothes off at his church. He frequently shows R-rated movies. And the reason he started the church was because he hated churches he had attended and wanted to start one he liked. So he has a mega church, actually, as founded several churches in the Seattle area. He's very popular. Mars Hill Church, it's called. But if you look at Acts chapter 17, that's another reason I wouldn't name it Mars Hill Church either, right? How'd you like to have that notoriety, that you're known as the cussing pastor because you swear so much in church? Acts 17, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there was a few converts, but for his presentation and his debate with the Athenians, there was very little fruit. Now, often Mars Hill is used as an argument for apologetics and gospel preaching. And actually chose the opposite, that apologetics usually don't work in reaching people. I'm saying they're wrong, but apologetics primarily are used to encourage believers more than to argue people into heaven. Because the power is in the gospel message itself. And I'm not saying you shouldn't answer people's questions, but oftentimes when you get into these debates, it just doesn't. You're not going to convince a person or argue a person into heaven. And so Paul says, when he came to Corinth, he says, I didn't use excellency of speech or wisdom. I didn't use clever arguments, persuasive words, but I demonstrated the power of the Spirit. And his argument here in chapter 1, where he talks about the message crosses to those that perish foolishness, is part of his argument against the divisions that were plaguing the Corinthian church, because their arguments and their divisions were caused by pride in their own wisdom. And they thought that each one thought that they were smarter than the other one. And Paul says, you know, the gospel is foolishness to the wise. So they were impressed with style, delivery, and rhetoric, but Paul says the power is in the message itself, the simple message of the gospel. And I like to read the testimony of Spurgeon. You might have heard this before, but I think it illustrates this very powerfully, if you will, that the power is in the message of the gospel. The story of Spurgeon's conversion is widely known, but may be well repeated and cannot be better told than in the words in which he himself presented it. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. We can identify with that, can't we? Snowstorms, anyway. While I was going to a certain place of worship, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In the chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that the people's ear made people's head ache, but they did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. It is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text, and for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look, and anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Ay, he said in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say to look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for Spirit's working. But you have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up on his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm a sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me in the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, the moment you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I knew not what else he said. It did not make much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. When I heard my word, look, or that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to be. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and the moment I saw the sun, I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since the faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That happy day when I found the Savior and learned to cling to his dear feet was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God, and the precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. There is no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy that I had that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which has had such full exhilaration and sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and have called out of the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I am forgiven, I am forgiven, a monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken in pieces. I felt that I was emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit with my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. Between 10:30 when I entered the chapel and 12:30 when I back home again, what a change had taken place in me. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair. And I was brought into the joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, something wonderful has happened to you. And I was eager to tell them all about it. Oh, there was joy in that household that day when all heard the eldest son had found the Savior and knew himself to be forgiven. that a great story? The power of the gospel. It wasn't the expertise of the preacher, was it? He just shared a message. And a prepared heart heard it and believed. And that's what happens when we share the gospel. Okay, let's look at this in a little bit more detail. Why should we preach the cross? Because there's power in that message. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Romans 1:16 says that I'm not ashamed, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the simple presenting the gospel to the lost that there is great power. Many will reject it and feel it foolish. You've known that if you shared the gospel with people. But there will be those who receive it by faith. And that's why, you know, we do activities to have that ability and the privilege of sharing the gospel. Why do you think we go to nursing homes? Just because we're trying to be nice people and be nice to the old folks? Or because we want to share that message of the gospel? And we recognize that that message has power and that if they believe it, they will be saved. That's why we go there. That's our ultimate aim. Of course, you want to give them comfort and encouragement as well. But we go there because people need to hear the gospel. That's why we have children ministries. That's why we camp. That's why we do these things, don't we? But what's wonderful about this is that the power is in the message, not the messenger. It's in the message. And this is a great comfort to me because I don't have to figure out how to make it palatable or attractive to unbelievers. We don't have to make our church seeker friendly. We don't have to follow the popular fads to get people in church. You know, there's some of these groups that are trying to help churches. And they may have all the good intentions in the world. But they think that every church should be a mega church or be growing exponentially. And that's not true. You know, the only mega church I know of in the Bible was the church in Jerusalem, right? Because they had 3,000 saved one day, they had 5,000 saved another day. And then God chased them all out of Jerusalem, right? Spread them abroad to preach the gospel in other places. See, it's very easy for preachers to get wound up in these fads because they think, well, if I do this, if I follow this program, you know, the one Rick Warren puts out or one the Leadership Network puts out or whatever, and apply business techniques to a church, then that church will grow. And that's true. You can get more people in the pews. Mark Driscoll proves it, right? Fills his church up every week. But with what? See, we don't have to figure things out for ourselves. We just need to be faithful in preaching the gospel. Look at chapter 3. And of course, they were arguing about who is the greatest. You know, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Apollos, verse 4. But Paul says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed and the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. faithfulness in sharing the gospel. God gives the increase. He just wants us to be faithful in sharing the message. That's the way it's always worked. You know that? From day one. We don't have no new paradigm. The culture has shifted, and now we have to change our ways. No, the foundation is the same, isn't it? The message is the same. The presentation is the same. We don't have to add a song and dance. We don't have to have a drum set on the stage. We don't have to have spandex, you know, wearing musicians. You know what Satan hates? He hates when the gospel is preached in simplicity. Huh? He just hates it. I don't know what this means, but I don't know if you read this article. I was reading an article about the History Channel's Bible series, and they may have good intentions in what they did. I don't think they did a very good job from what I hear. I didn't watch it, but on the day they did the crucifixion, every day that on the set they had a snake guy that went around catching snakes, because there's a lot of snakes in that area, and they didn't want somebody to get bit by a snake. And so they would find one or two snakes, a snake catcher, snake wrangler, they called them. On the day that they were going to do the crucifixion, and they had the cross up on this hill, the snake handler went up there. How many snakes he found? 48. 48 snakes on that hill where the crosses, crucifixion was being set. I don't know what that means. But I know that Satan hates the cross. And it might have been his way of sending a message or maybe disrupting that crucifixion scene. Satan hates the cross, doesn't he? People hate the cross. The power in that message. You know, Satan doesn't care if you preach Hallmark cards or be kind to your neighbor. What he hates is when the gospel goes out in clarity. Because that's what's going to save a soul. Okay, so because there's power in the message we preach across, because God has rejected human reason is the second reason that we preach the cross. Look at verse 19 and 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 29, if you want to turn back there just for a moment. Isaiah 29. Verse 13. We'll read a little context here. Verse 13 says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of this their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. The marvelous work in verse 14 refers to the invasion of Sennacherib. W.E. Vine writes, the rulers of Judah sought to rely on Egypt for assistance. That was a piece of political wisdom from the natural point of view. In God's sight, it was an act of rebellion. Hence, God brought their policy to not reducing Judah to a condition of helplessness that they might depend on God alone. See what God is trying to do here? See what Paul is saying? That we can't rely upon our human wisdom? And how easy it is for us to try to figure things out for ourselves when the Lord has given us such a simple formula. And he says, just simply trust and obey. Do it my way, I'll do the rest. You know, in the 25 years we've been here in Aurora, has God ever failed to provide all our needs at Grace and Truth Bible Church? You know what we started out with? What did we start out with as far as money? We didn't have any money, did we? Someone says they're selling the liquor store in the West End of town. One guy says, well, we'll never get that. But we talked to Ed Moditz. Ed Moditz practically gave it to us to start with, $100 a month. He said he'd rent it to us for. And after 3 years, we had enough money to purchase on contract for deed. And, you know, the story, in 2000, we paid the building off. We've never had to do a fundraiser. We've never had a church budget. We've never passed a plate in the auditorium. We haven't had to rely upon schemes or begging for funds. We've presented deeds to the congregation, and people have responded. Isn't that true? God has been faithful all these years. He's always provided. You know why I believe that is true? He said he would. Pretty simple, isn't it? And he says, you just trust me. You just do my will. I'll take care of the rest. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise with our finances. We should, and I believe we have been. We've never had a great surplus, but we've always had enough to meet the needs of our congregation and of our expenses. But that's how God works with each one of us. He says, you be faithful in following me and following my words and trusting me. In 1985, I got laid off from the mines. And I had four kids and a wife to take care of, and I didn't have any income. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, you promised to take care of me. I'm trusting you to do it. I wasn't saying I didn't go look for a job or do what I could. I did. He said, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I'll take care of you. And that's how God works. And it's wonderful when we come to that point. Just like when we got saved, we said, I'm not going to be able to save myself. I'm not going to get to heaven except through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that in our daily life as well. I can't be a witness. I can't be a preacher. I can't do anything right. How am I going to be a father, a husband? He's not asking us to do anything except trust him. God has rejected human wisdom. And the more we try to figure it out, the farther we get from trusting him. You know, it says that in Psalms, doesn't it? It's useless for you to lay awake at night. How's it go? Because God gives to his beloved even in their sleep. He'll provide. It's the most carefree life you could live. Okay. Power in the message. God's rejected human wisdom. Thirdly, because God is not known by human wisdom. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews were always looking for Jesus to prove himself by signs, even though he did all kinds of signs. So they rejected the miracles he did do, and they were always asking for more signs. The Greeks wanted him to find truth by human logic and philosophy. And that's what those words in verse 20, where is the wise, where is the scribe? The wise speaks of the philosopher, the seeker of wisdom. The scribe was the man of letters. Whereas disputer of this age, a guy that could figure everything out. That was the Greeks. Don't make the mistake of trying to convince people by your experiences or by convincing arguments. Just share the gospel in simplicity and power. Then pray that the Holy Spirit would open up their hearts to understand it and believe. Because that's his job, isn't it? We can't make anybody see it. The Holy Spirit has to open their eyes. That's his responsibility. And then finally, because God is known through hearing and believing the gospel. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness. Neither one of them wants to really hear it. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, those that respond, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It's good to have nice church, nice facilities, an impressive presentation, but the power is in the message of the cross. And we can't get our, lose sight of that. We could be just as effective without this building as we are with the building. We have the power of God. But this building is useless if it's not, if this ministry is not empowered by the Spirit of God. I mean, the early church met in homes. That's not how impressive is that? I got a mega church in my home, you know. The power is in the message. And verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. And sadly, you know, there's preachers out there that are putting notches in their gun or in their Bible. How many people I got in attendance, or how many people came forward, or so how many people did this or that. Verse 31, verse 30 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, which means that all of us were just zeros. Weren't we? We weren't heroes, we were zeros. We didn't have anything. Christ has become everything for us. And that's why we're all equal. You know that? We are all equal. That's what he says in Colossians. He says there's not Jew, there's not Gentile, there's not Scythian, barbarian, bond or free. But Christ is all in all. We are all equal. Every believer stands on the same level plane. That's why we can't be respecters of persons. Right? Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why do we preach the cross? Because the power is in the message, because God has rejected human wisdom, because God is not known by human wisdom, and because God is known through hearing and believing the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Lord, that message that you have entrusted to us. We pray that our attitude would be like Paul's. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And as he recognized that the power was not in wisdom of words, clever arguments, and impressive presentations, but in the simplicity of presenting the truth. We thank you for Charles Spurgeon's testimony of how he got saved. His heart was prepared, and you brought him to a place where he would hear a simple message. A message that he simply recognized that he needed to receive by faith, to look, to believe. And he was gloriously saved. And Father, we all can look back at our own salvation and be thankful for the one who shared with us the gospel, and so that we could understand what it meant to be born again, to be brought into your family by faith in Jesus Christ, that he hung upon the cross for us, that he died and shed his blood, and he rose again to give us life for a look. So we thank you for that message. Pray that we would be bold in sharing it. We pray that we'd rely upon the message, not put the pressure on ourselves to convince people, but be willing to share it and to live for you until you call us home. We just want to thank you for the boys and girls that we're able to reach, for the adults, for the older folks, Father. We praise you for these ministries. Pray that your Spirit would open up their hearts to understand, and that we could make the message clear so they could believe and be saved. We just want to thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.